Revelation chapter 4, and last time we got talking about the crowns, and we got talking about the four Zoa. You remember we talked about the Zoa? We said that we weren't going to call them living beasts or angels or seraphim or cherubim or zeraphim or anything that you want to make up. We're going to call them the four Zoa because the word Zoa or Zoe in the Bible, Zoan, simply means living or alive. And it's very difficult to come up with a phrase or a term to describe these creatures. They're called the four living beings, and they have some similarities to cherubim. They have some similarities to seraphim, but they're not either of those, and we talked about why a little bit last time. But let's just read through. There's only a few verses here, so let's just read through and make sure that we have a running start here. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And after these things is very important, metatata in the Greek. And by the way, this phrase appears twice, after these things. It's very important. God put it in there twice just in case the amillennialists weren't listening, and they weren't. They never got it. But he put it in there twice so that they would. Verse 2, and immediately, oh, he said, I will show you what must take place after these things. Come up here. So a picture of the rapture. It's interesting, too, by the way, as we've said, that the church is mentioned 19 times up to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. The church is mentioned as being on the earth, in the earth, 19 times up to this verse. But from this verse on, you never see the church on earth again. You never see the church mentioned in connection with being on the earth. You know, it reminds me of a couple of verses. I wrote these down today. In John chapter 1, in verse 10, the Bible says that of Jesus that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Jesus was in the world. And there's a time right now in our lives where we're in the world, but we're not citizens of the world. So listen to this. John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of all of the world. Unfortunately, when the Lord went and took his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven, you know what? That light was left to imperfect servants, you and I. And the Bible calls us the phosphorescent ones or the light bearers. We are to bring light to the community, all wherever Christians are found, all throughout the world. But unfortunately, many times Christians do not live up to the task that the Lord has left us. John chapter 13 in verse 1, the Bible says, listen to this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, the hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice this phrase, in the world. Because right now we're in the world, and Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there's a day coming where we're not going to be in the world anymore. You know, he says, I looked and there was a door standing open in heaven. Someday we're going through that door. That door that's open in heaven, that's the rapture. There's a day coming. Thank you for being alive about that. There's a day coming when we are going through that door. And that ought to give us great encouragement as we see, you know, the sniper claiming more victims every day and the war with Iraq looming and bad news everywhere we go. But there's a door that was open in heaven that we're going to get to go through someday. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus Christ was on the earth, and here we are on the earth. Jesus Christ was in the world as a light, and we're in the world right now as a light. There's a day coming where that's not going to be able to be said about us. The day is when the church goes up and stands in the presence of God at the rapture of the church. We are no longer seen ever again in the world. Not in the sense of the world system. We're going to come back to the earth, but it'll be the Lord's millennial kingdom that'll be set up. So, John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take good courage. I have overcome the world. And then in John 17, 11, notice this phrase again, in the world, because we're not in the world anytime after Revelation 4, 1. I am no more in the world, Jesus said. And yet themselves, speaking about the church, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in John 17, in verse 14, listen to what he says. He's praying to the Father for the church, for us. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So the Lord's left us in this world to be a light to all of the world as Christians. The light that Christ has given us is supposed to be radiated through our lives, through joy and optimism and the thing and the love that the Lord has given to us. Listen to this. He goes on to say, I do not ask them to keep them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, for they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This place is not our home, and there's a day when we're going home. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul wrote, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So there it is. The believer is to be a light everywhere that we are. When the martyrs went to their death, they didn't take out a gun. They did. All they did was witness Christ. They were a light everywhere that they went. By the way, John, it's good to see you back home. We've been praying for you. I'll talk to you after. I hope things worked out well for you. But one more verse, 1 John chapter 2, and now listen to this carefully. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We all know this verse. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, John said, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So you see this beautiful picture of the believer as a light in the midst of a dark, dark, dark place. And Jesus said, you know what? I've left you here to be a light, to be an ambassador, to share the truth about me to everybody that you meet. He says, you know what? Don't fall in love with the things that are around you. And as God's people, how many times does that happen? We're supposed to be a light to the world around us, telling them, exposing the darkness, telling them how dark the world is, telling them how awful things are, and the love and the optimism that comes through Christ Jesus. And you know what we do? We fall in love with the world instead. So John warned us, don't fall in love with it. Don't you see it's passing away? The things that you're proclaiming are eternal things. They're forever things. And so as we approach this passage in Revelation chapter 4, 1, we see the church no longer associated with the earth. You know, I don't know if it was Dr. McGee, but somebody said that the only thing that we're not going to be able to do in heaven that we're able to do now as far as serving God is witnessing the gospel to the unbeliever. The only thing that we can do now, the only godly thing that we can do now that we will not be able to do in heaven is witness the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a light to those who are not saved. In heaven, everybody's saved. Everybody made it. Nobody's going to need to run around preaching the gospel. Amen? But here we have the opportunity in the darkness of the world to be a light. And when Paul writes that in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 15, you think about it and you ask yourself, does that fit our generation? Listen to what he says, that God has left us here. Listen to this. So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you get the sense that we're living amidst a crooked and perverse generation? It's just not straight. You know, there's a lot of things that don't make sense about the society that we live in. It's not right. Evil is extolled and goodness is cast down. Truth has fallen in the streets, as the prophet once said. If you are somebody who holds this book in high regard and you believe that every word of God is true, you're a bigot and a homophobe. You're a hater of men. And there's no room for you in a society of free-thinking people where there are no absolutes. So in the midst of this perverse and dark generation, we have to be lights. We've got to be lights. We've got to step up to the plate. And the believers have to shine for the Lord that is in them. You know why? Because this world is passing away. We only have this opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And if the Christian shrinks in this dark day, what's left? Tell them, oh, how beautiful, Paul said, are the feet of those who bring good news. So anyway, as we consider this, a door is open in heaven. In verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. This is God the Father. And he who was sitting upon the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. Beautiful colors here, red and a clear translucent stone. And there was a rainbow or a halo completely circling the throne, which was an emerald green. And there was and like an emerald in appearance in verse 4. And around the throne there were 24 thrones or minor thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. We've already covered all this. These are our believing are representatives of the church age, believers in the church age. 24 of them, they're sitting clothed in white. That means they're saved and they've been redeemed. They're glorified. And they have golden crowns upon their heads. That means they have been evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment and they've already been rewarded. In verse 5, and from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And we said that that means that God was in the house. Remember, whenever God's in the house, that's how we know he's in the house. There's that kind of thing happening. And there was seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and this is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, manifested by seven characteristics that we find in Isaiah chapter 11. All of this we've already covered, so I'll move on. And before the throne, there was... Now, we got hung up, we skipped over this last time, so I want to talk about it for just a few minutes here. In verse 6, it says, there was before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And we never got to talk about the sea of glass. I have heard more fanciful explanations of what this sea of glass is than just about anything I can think about in the Bible. I've heard that it's a beautiful glass, looking glass into the world, so that people who are in heaven can look down and watch all of the tribulations being poured out upon the earth. They can, so when the seventh seal opens, all of a sudden the four horsemen, the seven seals open, and the horsemen ride forward, and the judgments begin to come, that the believers in heaven during this time can look into the glass sea, and they can discern the things that are taking place on the earth. Now, the Bible says nothing like that. The Bible mentions nothing about this at all. Let's see if we can find out what is this crystal sea. I'll show you another interpretation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 for just a moment. Let's see if we can figure this out. Revelation chapter 17. A sea of glass before the throne. And one of the seven angels, verse 1, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters. So we have a reference to waters here. What are these waters that the harlot is sitting upon? Anybody know off the top of their head? What? The peoples. Go to verse 15. Very good. And he said to me, explaining the vision, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this harlot, we've already said, represents false Babylonian religion in the last days. Okay? She is seen in verse 1 sitting upon many waters. I've heard an interpretation that says that the waters that are represented in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1 are the same as the sea that's mentioned before the throne in Revelation chapter 4. The major problem with that interpretation, in other words, that before the throne are all kinds of peoples and languages and tongues and all, the problem with that interpretation is not that it's not possible, but the problem is it's a completely different word. And when God is using a symbol to refer to something else, he usually uses the exact same language so that we can make that connection. For example, you remember when we talked about how John gave us the threefold outline of the book of Revelation? He said, write down the things which you see, write down the things which are, and the things which must take place after these things. Okay? Now, when he says the things which must take place after these things, when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the same exact phrase in the Greek so that we automatically make the connection. But we have in Revelation chapter 4, when it talks about the sea in verse 6, or not the the sea of glass, it's not the same word. The Greek word that's used there is thalassa, the word for sea, the Greek word for sea. But the word that's used in Revelation 17 is the word that we get water from, hudar. This is the word that we get water from. So that's why it's translated, the harlot who sits upon the many waters. So I don't think that that interpretation holds any merit either. Let me read this to you. This is Salem Kerban, and this is interesting. He says, he provides a little bit of history on glass in the ancient world, and he says, it should be interesting. By the way, Salem Kerban and Gary Cohen are two very interesting guys. They write a lot about Revelation and end times. One is a born-again Jew, and the other is a born-again Arab. And they write these books together, so they have some very interesting insights. But Salem Kerban, the born-again Arab, writes this. He said, it should be interesting for the reader to note that in John's day, glass was usually dull and semi-opaque. Thus, glass as clear as crystal would have been more precious than gold itself. Glass was first made in Egypt 2,500 years before Christ. Mirrors were made of polished brass. And this is the kind of mirror that we find in the Bible. When the Bible talks about a mirror, it's basically talking about a piece of brass that's been polished up really, really, really high so that you can look into it and see something that looks like your face. But it's not a clear depiction like glass. And in some cases, you know, there are some days you wish you had one of those bronze things. You go, yeah, hey. You know, the mirror isn't always your friend. So, but they had these highly, highly polished pieces of brass. He goes on to say, the only direct reference to glass found in the entire Old Testament is once in the book of Job, Job 28, verse 17, where gold and crystal are compared to wisdom. Glass in those days, not silver-backed, would only give a dim reflection. So what we can say for sure here is that John is blown away by what he sees. He's never seen anything that is as clear as crystal before. He's trying to give an under. He's never seen glass as clear as crystal, like we're so used to seeing the top of the overhead projector. He's never seen anything like that. So when he sees what's before the throne, he sees this beautiful image of something that's as smooth and as clear, as tranquil, and as crystal clear as crystal, as glass. And he says it's like a sea of glass. And as John Wolvert said, the idea of the all of the different colors being reflected off of this sea of glass is something that's dazzling to imagine. So I'm going to leave the whole discussion with this. Because we can't really tell what it is, we're not going to make something up. Bullinger writes this, having been told that it was like and not truly a sea of glass. In other words, he says, I saw as it were a sea of glass. That means it wasn't a sea of glass. It was something that was like a sea of glass. You get the idea? This is very important in the Bible, because we can draw a lot of false doctrines off something that God is trying to show us as a simile. The greatest example is the whole thing about Jesus and the blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember Jesus is in the garden, and he began to sweat, the Bible says, as it were, drops of blood. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that literal drops of blood came through the pores of Jesus' forehead. It said that it looked, it had the appearance of being like drops of blood. In other words, the way that the light was hitting it and the thickness of the sweat, it looked like blood was coming from his forehead. But it didn't say, it doesn't say that blood was coming from his forehead. It's very important that we make that distinction. I'll tell you why. Because if I tell you that I've got a shirt just like that shirt, you know one thing for sure. Number one, I've got a shirt something like the one you had, but it's not the same shirt. And when that kind of simile is used, it's used to describe one thing to another, but it doesn't make the two things equal. So over here in Revelation chapter 4, when he talks about the sea of glass, John is very careful. Look at it one more time. In verse 6, he says, "And before the throne there was, as it were," or we would translate, "something like a sea of glass, like crystal." So whatever he saw in heaven was so dazzling that he's trying to describe it for us in the language of accommodation, and he's trying to use the most extremely beautiful language that he can to try to conjure up what he's viewing. Kind of like Ezekiel when he sees the vision of the cherubim, and with all of the faces, and he's just so completely blown away by what he sees. He says, "And there was like something in the middle, like lightning dashing and darting to and fro all over the place." He's trying to describe something that words can't describe. So he's bound by the limitations of language to describe the beauty of what he's seeing. Well, then it goes on to say, and at the end of verse 6, "In the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." And we're going to spend just a minute on the living creatures again, because there was a little confusion at the end of last week's class. We're going to clear it up. Verse 7, "And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." Now, I want to tell you one thing, that by way of understanding, the Bible never says here in verse 7 that only their faces were like the face of an eagle, except in one case. For example, it says that one was like, one had a face like that of a man. But the other three, it says that they were like an eagle. But the reason that we assume that these are some kind of angelic beings and that only the face is concerned with that of an eagle or that of a flying eagle and that of a calf and that of a lion is because of the other visions that we have in the book of Ezekiel. And also the one reference that we have to the face of a man. Most scholars assume that it's only the face that's being described here and we have some kind of angelic being, but we don't know. So by way of clarification, let's make sure that we understand that the only in the case of the one that looks like a man, do we have that phrase, "he had the face, the prosopon of a man." In the other case, it says that the first creature was like a lion, and the second was like a calf. But these are most likely angelic beings with the face of a lion or the face of a calf, like we saw in Ezekiel. And then it says one had a face like a man, and then the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And we talked about how those represent the four gospels before the throne. And verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures," or the Zoan, Tessera Zoan, "each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" And by the way, there was an excellent question raised at the end of class last time. And somebody asked what it meant that these angels are full of eyes within as well. And there's no good answer for that. I mean, there's no verse that we can go to understand exactly what John is trying to describe there. But I think what's probably being said is that they have a very clear understanding of their own creatureness in the presence of the Creator. They're in the presence of the Creator. They're in heaven. They're at the throne. And yet, because the idea of having eyes within eyes speak of insight, understanding. They not only have an insight as to everything that's going on around them, they've got eyes all around, but they also have eyes within. In other words, they are not only aware of everything taking place within the throne room, but they also know that they are mere creatures. And that they're unworthy. And we're going to see as we progress tonight that there's going to be a scroll that's in heaven. And the problem is going to be that nobody is worthy to open that scroll. And John is going to begin weeping over and over. The Bible says he will not stop crying about this. He is going to cry and cry and cry and cry and cry. It's an imperfect active indicative in the Greek. He says, I kept on weeping and crying because nobody in heaven was found worthy to open to undo the scroll. And that includes those four creatures. Do you understand? So they have a clear understanding of their own sinfulness before God. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? But you know what's beautiful? In John chapter 8, do you remember in John chapter 8 when the woman was taken, caught in the act of adultery? And they bring the woman to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what do you think we should do with this woman? I mean, should we stone her to death or should we let her free? And Jesus says to stone her, but the one without sin cast the first stone. Now, the beautiful thing about that verse, section, especially verse 9, is that Jesus is the only one that was standing there. All those guys with their rocks in their hands. Oh, yeah. She's getting it. Caught in the act. Open and shut case. In the act. It's also interesting, by the way, that she was caught in the act of adultery, but the guy's nowhere to be found. Isn't that something? But anyway, they're trying to trick Jesus. Now, isn't it beautiful that the only one who was there who actually could have picked up a stone and thrown it was the Lord Jesus Christ? You know why? Because he's worthy. And we're going to see in chapter 5 that everyone in heaven, including the 24 elders and the four Zoan, everyone that's in heaven are going to begin to sing a new song of praise. And you know what the whole basis of the new song of praise that's sung to the Lamb is? You're worthy. You've been found worthy because you have purchased all man with your own blood. All men with your own blood. And you know, it's interesting. That word purchase means to purchase from a slave market. You have the word, you have the verb form of the Greek noun agora. Does anyone know what an agora is? What the Greek word agora means? It means a market, right? What is agoraphobia? Ever hear of that? The fear of what? Crowds. Fear of crowds, public places. A market is a place that you would go in the ancient world. It's still like that all over Europe. It's a place where you would go and you would buy your fruits and your vegetables and anything that you need. My wife and kids and myself, when we were missionaries in Greece, we would go. I forgot what day it was, Tuesday, I think. But we would go and we would walk up to the market. And the markets would move from place to place. It wasn't like you would go to, I mean, they had grocery stores. Now they have grocery stores. But they still have the open market. That's where most people in the cities do their shopping. And it moves from different parts of the city every day. So on Monday, it might be in the northern part. And then the neighborhood knows where to go to buy their stuff. And so the tomato guys all bring their trucks to this part. And the Capuzzi guys, the guys that sell the watermelons, all bring their watermelons to the thing, and they all sell their vegetables and their fruits and whatever it is they sell, or socks. They have everything you can imagine. And then the next day, on Tuesday, there's another part where they go. And they go and they open up the market again, and the people in the community know where to go and what day to go to buy whatever it is that they want to buy. Now, the market was a place where you bought things. And Jesus, the Bible says, the reason why he's worthy is that he bought something with his own blood. Me and you. We were for sale. We were up for sale. And you know what we were up for sale for, right? Slavery. We were slaves to sin and slaves to the devil. and the Lord Jesus purchased us with his own blood. And that's the reason that he's worthy, because of the fact that he has purchased with his own blood from the slave market of sin all of those on the earth. Look at this. Look at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes all around and within. So I think maybe we could say that they have a very clear understanding of who they are and who God is. And they don't sleep much, because it says, day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And this phrase in the Greek, that they do not cease, could actually be translated, or should actually be translated, they never rest from saying. So these four Zoan never get any sleep. Four Zoa never get any sleep. They're always saying, "Holy, holy, holy," except for that one terrible time where for 1.5 hour in heaven there will be complete silence just before the final judgments begin to fall. And verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy, worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, because of thy will they existed and were created.'" So God the Father, first of all, is worshipped, and he's told that he's worthy. All of the community of heaven worships God the Father for his worthiness. Now, the amazing thing is, we're going to find out that in the very next chapter, Revelation chapter 5, somebody else is going to be worshipped the same way. And this causes a lot of problems for the Jehovah Witnesses, because they believe that there's only one God. God the Father is the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. And Jesus Christ was a God, but not the God. And Jesus Christ could never be worshipped, because if Jesus were worshipped, that would break the commandment that says worship only belongs to God. So I remember one time I had a Jehovah Witness that I was witnessing to, and he was very, very open. He had been away from the Jehovah Witness faith for a long time, but boy, this stuff was drilled in his head. And this is the only time in my entire life, and I've talked to more than a few of them, the only time in my entire life that I was able to lead a witness to conversion in Christ, and he's still walking with the Lord to this day. Now, you know what I did? Listen to this. And this is the thing that really did it. A couple of important things that I was able to point out in Revelation that he could see in the Greek himself. Now, it says that all of the 24 elders and the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 5 are going to bow down before the throne, and they're going to worship the Lamb. Now, there's no question about who the Lamb is. They'll be the first to tell you that it's Jesus Christ. But their Bible doesn't say that they worshiped at all. It says that they paid homage to. Or the word that's used in their translation, which was translated by the devil, is obeisance. They give obeisance to the Lamb. In other words, they pay him homage. They say thanks, but they're not worshiping. Now, you know what? I said, "You believe that's true?" He goes, "I don't believe it's the same thing. Look, I mean, it says in chapter 4 that the Father is worshiped. In chapter 5, they give obeisance to the Lamb. It's different." I said, "Okay." Now, he had a Greek, and he didn't read any Greek, but he had one. He had gotten it when he was a Watchtower guy. He had a Greek Watchtower interlinear Bible. And I said, "Now, I want you to look at this. You see the word obeisance? Look at that Greek word." Now, I took my pen, and I wrote on the piece of paper, I wrote the Greek word out for him. I said, "Is that what the word is?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Why don't you turn there with me, and I'll show you what we did. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4, I said. And I said, let's see how this same word is used other places in the Bible. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is being tested. Okay? And look at verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So Jesus not only showed him the kingdoms of the world, but also the splendor and the wealth that all of these kingdoms had. And the devil, who is the god of this age, who literally stole the headship or the authority of this earth from Adam in the garden, had the right to offer Jesus all of these kingdoms. And look at what he says. He said to him, all of these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now the first problem we have is the word worship here is the same word for worship there. So I said, was the devil saying, I'll give you all these things if you pay homage to me? And he said, yeah, that must be what he meant. The problem is, in his translation, it said worship. Okay? Now, next. I said, but watch this. Look at verse 10. But Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord, and his Bible says Jehovah only. I said, now what do you think that worship is all about there? And he looked at the Greek, and he saw that all of the characters were the same, and that it was the exact same word that's used in Revelation chapter 5. So, Jesus said to the devil, only God is worthy of being worshipped. Do you get the idea? And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, that same word is used of what they do to the Lamb. And when he saw that, he came to the understanding that the brothers in Brooklyn were being deceitful in the way that they translated words. Because when it suited them, the word obviously meant worship. But if the word was applied to anyone but God the Father, like Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it had to be translated differently. You see? So it was in this passage in Revelation chapter 5 that he began to understand that Jesus Christ is God. You shall worship the Lord your God only. That's true. But God the Father is God. And God the Holy Spirit is God and will be worshipped in the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament dispensation was the time where God the Father was worshipped. The church age dispensation is the time where the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped. And in the millennial dispensation, God the Holy Spirit will be worshipped. And the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, the Bible says. And the very law of God will be written onto the neurons of the brains of men so that we will have the propensity to do those things which are good. Even those who do not have who are not perfect yet. They're those who go into the millennial kingdom, but they're not glorified. They just made it through the tribulation. They're believers who made it through the tribulation. Now listen, we've made it into salvation, but we have a propensity to do that which is wrong. If you give us two choices, the right one and the wrong way, 9 times out of 10 we're going down the wrong road. I mean, we've got to stay so close to that flame, so close to God's word. The minute we take our eyes off the page, we're going down the wrong road. Is it any wonder that Paul said, listen to this. Paul said, because Paul was a free will believer, he said, the things I will to do, I don't do. That sound like a free will to you? I want to do something and I don't do it. That doesn't sound like being free. The things I don't will to do or want to do, those things I do. You know what he said? Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? He said, I can't believe it.
everything I want to do in my body. I want to do those things which please the Lord. And I always find myself making the wrong choice. I go into the meeting. Council of Jerusalem. And I say, okay, Paul, keep your cool. Don't lose it. It's okay. They've got some different opinions than you. Show love. Be good. Be a good Christian. Keep your cool. He sees some things happening with Peter, and he says, you know, okay, Paul, this is Peter. Peter is a pillar in the church. Be cool now. Show love. Go easy. And, you know, he didn't do those things. And then Barnabas is on the mission field with him, and he brings his cousin John Mark with him. And John Mark, you know, a little timid for the mission field. You need a certain kind of personality with the mission field. It's no problem. You don't have to rototill up one side and down the other of the guy. All you got to do is buy him a bus ticket home. See you later. See ya, and I wouldn't want to be ya. Here's the bus ticket home, and go and you know, serve the Lord somewhere else. Now, God had a plan for John Mark, but Paul didn't have a plan for him. And when we look at Paul, you know, you want to do a great study in the Bible someday, study John Mark, and you imagine what this guy must have went through. Here's he failed the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I don't want anything to do with this guy. You keep him away from me. He was nothing but a hindrance to us. He betrayed us on the mission field. I don't want anything to do with him. Can you imagine? Now, this is Paul talking like this about, and Mark just didn't want to be a missionary. There's all kinds of theories about why he went back. But he ended up going back. He backtracked. He didn't keep going forward with Paul. Paul ate him up. Paul had a personality that wasn't very gracious at some times, and he ate him up. And he said, I don't know. And at the end of his life, you know, he kind of thought better of it, and he said, hey, he was in jail when most of y'all got saved. He's in jail, right? I'm saying, yeah, how do you know? I know. But he's in jail, and all of a sudden, you know, it's got a way of kind of mellowing you out a little bit. You know, you get a little humble when you're in jail, I guess. And he says, hey, send John Mark because he's useful to me. So God taught him something. But Paul, nobody was more disappointed with Paul than Paul. He said, oh, this wicked, sinful, infernal flesh. Everything I want to do, I don't do. Now, I'm sure that Paul felt bad about the way he had treated John Mark. By the way, God had a plan for Mark. What did Mark do? Yeah, he wrote the gospel. Matthew, Mark. Okay. He wrote the second gospel. So God had a plan for Mark. Amen? Okay. Now, so we see Jesus being worshipped. Back in Revelation chapter 4, we will see Jesus being worshipped in Revelation chapter 5. But let me show you this really quickly, because we ought to take a look at this. This is the first time, Revelation chapter 4 is the first time that we are going to encounter a doxology. Can you see that? This is kind of small. I copied it from a book. But who knows what a doxology is? That sounds like really religious language, huh? Would you please stand for the doxology? A doxology is a part of every church service. We don't necessarily call it a doxology anymore, but what's the Greek word doxa mean? It means glory. It's the Greek word for glory. And logos is the word for word. In the beginning was the logos. So doxa and logos means a word about glory or speaking about God's glory. A doxology is any time in the Bible that you hear people glorifying God, speaking about God's glory. And that's what we find in Revelation chapter 4. This is the first time, and it's a beautiful thing because there are 14 doxologies in the book of Revelation. The perfect number 7 doubled. So we see God is being extolled and glorified throughout the entire book. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we've already read it. The Father is glorified with these words. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory. The Greek word there is doxa. And honor and power, dunamis. God's omnipotent power. And for thou didst create all things because of thy will. They existed and they were created. Now, what is let's see if we can figure this out. What is the basis of God the Father being glorified in this passage? He's worthy, but why is he worthy? Because he's what? He's the creator. You buy that? Yeah, well, okay. Let me say it real slow. No, let's read it together and let's see if we can see it. Worthy art thou, O Lord our God. Okay, we're right off the bat. We see the community in heaven saying that God the Father is worthy. Let's see if we can figure out why. Look at the B part of the verse. You're worthy for what? To receive glory and honor and power. For, whenever you see the word for or the word therefore, the first question you have to ask yourself is, what is it therefore? Let me say this again, because this is a very cute hermeneutical trick. But this is true. Whenever you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what is it therefore? Whenever you see the word for, ask yourself, what is it for? And that's very important, because the word for or therefore are purpose clauses. In other words, they're saying this happened for, in other words, for this reason. So in other words, it's telling you that this, what is about to follow, is the purpose for what just happened. Do you get the idea? So when you see the word therefore or the word for, it's telling you that God is worthy of being glorified, receiving glory and honor and power for, or for the purpose that, it's a purpose clause, for the purpose that thou didst create all things. And if we were to diagram these sentences, we would see that thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and they were created. So all of it is wrapped up in the creation. Can you hold your question till the end? Okay, write it down and we'll get to it, okay? You get what we're saying? So he's saying the purpose for the worthiness of God the Father being praised and glorified and worshiped is the fact that he is the creator. And the Bible says that the Lord, the God the Father, has created all things. And the language of the New Testament especially is very careful. It says that God created through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus also is a creator, God the Father creating through him. All things have been created through him and by him and for him. So we see that kind of language coming up. Now take a look at verse chapter 5 and verse 1. Okay, so let me do this before we go any further. I wanted to talk just for a moment about the Zohar to make sure that we had no misunderstanding about what these four beings were. And I want to go over again, just very briefly, what we can know about them for sure. Remember we said they have some characteristics of Ezekiel's angels and some characteristics of Isaiah's angels. But they're not seraphim, as they are in Isaiah, or they're not cherubim, as they are in Ezekiel. They're different. In both cases, they're different. So we've got to take a look at them just for a moment and try to see the distinction. I believe that there are four categories, as far as I can see in the scripture, of angelic being. Number one are these four Zohar, these four living beings that are before the throne. Secondly are seraphim. We see the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, the six-winged angels that are flying throughout the temple of the Lord in heaven in Isaiah's day. The cherubim are four-winged angels. Who was a cherubim? What famous angel was a cherubim? Satan, Lucifer, was a cherubim, and he fell. He was the most beautiful cherubim that God had ever created, and he fell and became God's great enemy. So cherubim are another form of created angel, and the fourth one are just angels. Now, how many wings do angels have? It varies. Does anybody know? Melissa says two. There's no reason to believe that they have any wings at all. There's nothing at three. Who said three? They always fly this way. They always fly at a diagonal. Let's keep them in pairs, folks. Come on. But listen, there's no reason to believe. Like, you know, the Bible talks about guardian angels, and the Bible says that Jesus said, "You be careful that you don't hurt any of these little ones who believe in me, because I tell you that their angels always behold the face of the Father." In other words, the guardian angels have access to the presence of God. But there's no reason biblically for us to believe that angels have any wings at all, except for cherubim, which we're told have four, and seraphim, which we're told have six, and these four living Zoah, which we're told have six as well. Okay? So as far as I can see, there are four different categories of angels. I can't reconcile these four living creatures that are in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 with any other kind of angelic being. So we're going to hold them as separate. Now, let me tell you what we can know for sure about these four Zoah, these four living ones, these four living creatures. First of all, they have some characteristics of Ezekiel's cherubim. Secondly, they have some characteristics of Isaiah's seraphim. Thirdly, they're full of eyes in front and behind. And this refers to the fact that they're completely aware of their surroundings. Fourthly, they're also full of eyes within, which may speak of the fact that they have a complete understanding of their own creatureness in the presence of God, their creator. Number five, as we've said earlier this evening, they don't sleep much, because the Bible says that they do not cease, which is better translated, they never have rest, because they're always saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." Don't be tripped up by that phrase, by the way. That is simply a phrase which speaks of God's eternity. He always was, he always is, he's an eternal present tense, and he always will be future. There's never a time in the present tense where you'll be able to imagine a future where he's not there. There's never a time in the present tense where you'll ever be able to imagine a past where he wasn't there. And there's never a time in the present where he won't be there. That's why when Moses said, "Well, what is your name so I can tell the people of Israel, what is your name?" And what was the name that God gave him? "I am." Present tense, right now, always have been, always will be. I am the eternal present tense. So next, it says they are in some way attached to the throne room of God, and they are never seen in the scriptures. These four Zoah are never seen in the scriptures apart from God's throne. They are alive, as the word Zoah means. They're living. They're created, and they are not God. They're a creature. They're a creature being, and they understand that. I think that's the idea of the eyes within. They fall down before God's throne and they worship him. They are not ordinary angels. They are clearly distinguished from ordinary angels. Because in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 11, we see all the angels of heaven and the four living beings. So there's a clear distinction made in that text. Also, they're distinguished from the redeemed. They're not seen as redeemed, not that they've sinned and have anything that needs to be redeemed, but Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10 makes that distinction. While angels generally take orders, the Zoah give them. In Revelation chapter 6, in verse 1, for example, one of them calls out for judgment. As with the voice of thunder, he says, "Come," and the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth. Next, they give bowls full of God's wrath to the bowl-bearing judgment angels. We talked about that a little bit last time. So they are actually going to take those bowls, which are full of the judgment of God, that are about to be poured out upon the earth. There are seven of them. They take those bowls and they hand them to those angels who are about to administer that judgment. They each have one face, and this caused some confusion last time. We want to make it absolutely clear. They each have one face, which is one of the four faces that are found in Ezekiel's cherubim. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, the cherubim that Ezekiel sees have four faces. And I thought about this a lot this week, and this is really, it's beautiful. It makes perfect sense. I want you to imagine, we said that the four faces represent what? The four gospels, right? And in Ezekiel's vision, the four cherubim, imagine this, you've got one head with four faces, okay? One is the face of a bird, an eagle, right? The other is the face of a man, a face of a lion, and the face of an ox, okay? They represent the four gospels. And the beautiful thing is, they have in every direction, you've got all of these faces, 16 faces all together, okay? So no matter where you are, you can see all four of these faces. In Ezekiel chapter 1, these angels are carrying God's throne. This is God's car. This is God's automobile. This is God's, this is God's throne. These are God's throne-bearing angels. And what Ezekiel sees, Ezekiel is never caught up into heaven to see the throne room. Ezekiel is visited by the throne of God. Do you remember? He says, I looked up and I watched, and in the center of it all, there's this throne. And at each of the four flanks, like four tires, you've got four of these angels with rims. But the rims are full of eyes. So this is some car. Right? I mean, but do you understand? And this is what's beautiful. In the Revelation vision, in Revelation chapter 4, you've got the four faces being represented, all looking forward. Why? Because God is obviously at the back of everything that's happening. God is obviously, you know, the at the apex. And these four, I don't believe anybody's behind God. You get the idea? And these four living beings are standing before the throne, facing forward, so that all four pictures, portraits of Christ as portrayed in the Gospels, are there. But when the car is moving, when God calls for his chariot, you know what? These four cherubim are moving, and as they're moving, the four different faces or the four different portraits of the gospel are being seen everywhere that the place moves. The Bible says, you know, it says, and whenever they leave, the wheels pick up off the ground. You read it for yourself in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's really unbelievable. And he does a pretty good job. Ezekiel does a pretty good job of describing what the car is like. The problem that he has, the problem that he has is describing the driver. When he begins to try to describe what is on the throne, that's when it really gets crazy. He says it's like lightning dashing everywhere. And the only thing that I can think of is when you ever put aluminum foil in the microwave oven or a spoon in the microwave oven, I do. You know when you do just for fun and, you know, because there's no small animals around or anything, and you put that thing in there and all of a sudden there's like lightning, an electrical storm going on inside your own little, who needs a TV when you've got a microwave oven? You've got this little electric storm going on, right? And he says, that's what I saw. I saw this throne. It was like a lapis lazuli throne, this beautiful blue azure throne. He said, but yet in the middle of it, don't ask me to describe what it was. He was being visited by God. And so I'll tell you, it was an amazing thing. It was an amazing thing. So I think that may be why the four cherubim have the four faces, but the living creatures only have the one face. Each of them has one of those four faces, okay? Just so that we're clear. And collectively, they represent all four gospels. Matthew is represented as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Mark as the ox, the servant of Yahweh, Luke as the incarnate human Jesus, and John the eagle as the divine Son of God. Now, we've only got four more minutes left. As we leave, let's read a few verses in chapter 5 where we're going to begin next time. And we're going to see, now we've laid out this scene in heaven. All of the players have been identified. All of the characters have been identified. We've got the throne, and we know the one who sits upon the throne is God the Father. And the throne has been described, and the beautiful tranquility of the sea that was like a sea of glass like crystal is spread out before the throne. And there are four living creatures that we believe represent the four gospels standing before the throne. Very powerful and significant beings that are standing, attending to God's throne. And by the way, we're going to see them on their face before long, worshiping. And then you've got 24 minor thrones and 24 elders upon those thrones who represent the church age believer, you and I. 24 being the number in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 when David divided the priesthood into 24 courses. We've got all the players in place. Okay? Now the scene begins. And that's Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who's that? God the Father. Right? I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. No, it's not a book at all. It's a scroll. The word, the Greek word is vivlon, and it means in the day in which this was written, it was a scroll that was rolled up. Okay, the writings of the prophets, the writings of the Bible were all written on parchments and they were rolled up. And he said, I saw in the hand of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So he says, I look, and the one that was on the throne had a scroll in his hand. And I see seven seals closing that scroll. And I saw a strong angel. Exousia is the Greek word that's used here. It's a very powerful word for might, for power, for energy. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming the Greek word. But you know what the word to proclaim is in the Greek? Caruso. Oh, you know Caruso? That means to proclaim. Ah, never mind. Man. That's how I remembered it when I was learning Greek. But anyway, he proclaimed with a loud voice. Anybody know what the Greek word for voice is? Phone. Okay? And the word for loud or much is mega. So the angel was proclaiming with a megaphone. Come on, you don't think that's good? The megaphone, you actually have it reversed, the word order in the Greek. But we get the word megaphone simply means loud voice. So this mighty strong angel is proclaiming with a loud voice. You see what I mean when I tell you that Act 1 has begun? We got action going on now, right?
Think something big's about to happen? All right, so we'll pick up with the drama next time. Amen?